So back to the same thing that you heard me say like over and over again. Okay. This is so not new. Okay. But really understanding and remembering what this is, what it's all about, is just, it's just crucial. It's central, you know. People go to Daniel for the stories because they're so cool, or they go to the prophecies because they're so lurid and so amazing that people are just sure that they must apply to something really important. And they assume, because they think, we all think, that we're the center of the universe, you know, they think that means it applies to something that's going to happen very soon in my future. But let's remember what the book is. The prophetic visions were originally given so that the Jews of the restoration period, that is from the time of the Persian kings onward, would know the times and the events surrounding the coming of the Messiah. That's what it's about. And if you keep your mind on that, it'll just help you, help you immensely. That doesn't mean the prophetic visions have nothing to do with us or our world or our lives. I mean, the prophetic visions are given so that we can see that God is at work in history and that God brings about His purposes and His plans, as people can trust Him to do what He says He's going to do. And of course, the stories are just here. Because what would life be without Daniel and the lion's den, you know? Or Shadrach, Meshach. Just to say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you have to be able to say it. So, beyond that, the stories, especially the Rakshak and Benny story, or else when those young Jewish teenagers had in chapter 1 that sort of moment when they were so intensely pressured, you know, and those are really precious stories for young Christian people, and not so young Christian people, you know, to know. So thank God for the stories. So now we get to maybe the most famous of the visions, okay? At least most famous in America today, because everyone talks about Daniel's 70th week, at least in our background as evangelical Christians, especially from our Baptists, Southern Baptists, particular kind of brand that we come from. And what we don't realize is that our fascination with Daniel's 70th week, and the particular view of how there's a gap of 2,000 years, you know, that idea of the gap of 2,000 years is a very young idea. It's an idea that really is only about 150 years old at max. 100 to 150 years old. Okay, nobody heard of that throughout all the history of interpretation of the Bible until someone just kind of came up with a brilliant idea that, yeah, they're all 69 weeks, and then there's a 2,000 year gap, and then comes. I mean, you've been taught this, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So I certainly was taught this when I was a teenager. Nobody ever heard of such a thing until just recently. Really not much longer than our lifetime. Okay, maybe 50 years older than you, you know. Maybe 70 years older than you, I'm not sure. So let's think about this, okay? Darius the Mede, first of all, you watched the video on Darius the Mede, right? On the I'm sorry?
The one
I put on, okay, and so you don't need to watch it again necessarily. Remember that there's like all kinds of ideas that people have about who the Darius the Mede was. The one thing that we know is that, or we feel sure of, is that he's not Darius the Persian. You know, some people think he might be Cyrus the Persian. Other people think he might be just a guy named Darius the Mede. You know. And I'm thinking that's probably the case. So we'll go.
We got a Bible problem.
There we go. Make that guy be quiet. Okay. So, but what we ought to do is actually listen to what the Bible says in Daniel chapter 9, because it's very clear that we better take it seriously that this guy Darius the Mede must have been somebody. Verse 1, Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now that's interesting.
Is that the is of the lineage?
The Medes. Yeah. So, in other words, he's not a Persian. He's a Mede. Okay. And remember how the one option that was there was that maybe he was made sort of the sub-emperor over just Chaldea or Babylon, the Babylonian region, which is only a small part of the huge Persian Empire. Well, here it seems to say he was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, you know. So that seems to be maybe a strike in favor of that theory. I don't know. It doesn't matter. The truth is we don't know who this guy was. We just know that he was there. He was real. And in his first year, Daniel has a vision. This will be the fourth vision in the book of Daniel. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So now that's so interesting. Okay? You see the word desolations there? This whole thing is going to revolve around the phrase abomination of desolation. Right?
Right.
This says the end of the desolations of Jerusalem is going to take 70 years. So, in other words, some people might say we shouldn't think of the really bad, horrible person at the end of the abomination of desolation as Antiochus the Fourth, nor should we think of him as Vespasian or Titus the Roman. We should just think it had to happen at the end of the 70 years, you know. But what you find is that he's going to unleash or reveal a whole history here. Somebody's coming up the hallway here. Maybe I'll be quiet. Hey, how's up?
No late.
That's okay. Better late than never. We are in Daniel chapter 9. We just got finished going back over the issue of who we think Darius the Mede was, and we still don't know. But once again, in Daniel 9, it starts off saying that everything that happens is a vision that Daniel saw in the first year of Darius the Mede. And so, we still don't know who that guy was. But we know that Daniel at least seemed to think that everybody knew who he was. So, and then in verse 2 it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so the question is, well, it sounds like the abomination of desolation is supposed to happen within 70 years. But that's not exactly what he says. He says the end of the desolations that Jeremiah the prophet had predicted. And so specifically we ought to probably go to Jeremiah in the passage where he does make this prediction. That's in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 to 14. And I would love if one of you all would read. Jeremiah 25, verses 8 to 14. Remember, this is Jeremiah writing now a good 150 years before Daniel seeing his visions. Okay? Yeah, please do. Thank you.
Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands.
Thank you. So, the desolations that Jeremiah is seeing is not just the desolation of Jerusalem and Judea. It's the desolations of all kinds of places that Nebuchadnezzar is going to conquer. He's, again, remember, calling Nebuchadnezzar my servant. God seemed to have a unique purpose for this wicked, horrible, bad man. You know, what's interesting is that Daniel said it was going to be 70 years, but no one was really sure exactly how to count those 70 years. In fact, if you want to count the 70 years correctly, you have to count from the first deportation, the one that was taken when Daniel was taken, to the decree to send them back. Okay, not the decree by. And you'll find there's actually three different decrees. You know, so you have to count from the first deportation, Daniel's deportation, to the first decree to send the Hebrews back, in order to get 70 years. You know what I'm saying? Otherwise, it just doesn't work. You remember what when I showed you the video again and again from Bible Project guys? They said the numbers just don't work. You know, the numbers come close, but they don't quite add up. I disagree with them about that. I think the reason why they say that is because in order to make the numbers add up properly, you have to decide where to start counting and where to stop counting, you know. But if you do just make the right decisions about where to stop and where to start, then you will find not just the 70 years, but you'll find the 70 weeks of years actually add up perfectly to the year. And we'll look at that tonight. It's fascinating stuff. I think it's fascinating stuff. But that's a prophecy that that Daniel was talking about. He was reading Jeremiah. He was thinking about it. He believed that he had seen this is during the reign of Darius the Mede, which means now the Babylonian Empire has been destroyed. Now he's thinking, okay, something's got to happen, and so he wants to talk to God about it. And this is what he does. He prays and he confesses his sins. Although Daniel, there's not a lot of sins. In fact, there's no sins recorded of Daniel's anywhere in the book of Daniel, or really anywhere in the Bible. But Daniel seems to wear the sins of his people, and he confesses them as if they were his own. So we have several minutes of Daniel confessing his sins and praying to God and asking for mercy for Jerusalem. Remember, this is right after the fall of Babylon. This is before apparently any of the decrees to send the Jews back. This suggests that, as the Bible sees it, the decree to send the Jews back was God's answer to Daniel's prayer. That's pretty mind-blowing to me. Daniel prayed, and God moved the heart of a pagan emperor. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Okay, that's hardcore. He's not eating. He's not wearing his normal clothes. He's wearing like sackcloth. Apparently he's putting ashes on his head. I mean, he's trying to say to God, I really mean business here. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord, our God, belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity, and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the work that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. Isn't this amazing? Daniel hasn't done any of this stuff, but he feels it. He feels the guilt of his people. So here's a couple questions for you. Just interesting. This is not really related to the Bible passage as such, but do you feel a sense of guilt or shame or weight over the sin of America in killing babies? I do. Do you feel a sin or a sense of guilt or shame or weightiness over America's sin in allowing slavery? I do. And I think it's entirely appropriate for us to do this, because the Bible seems to say that there is such a thing as group guilt. That's not a very popular thing to say, but the Bible seems to say it. So I'm going to go with it, because you know me, and the Bible says it, I'm with it. Okay, because Daniel's the most blameless of all of the Bible characters, the only one that literally there's nothing you could blame him for is Daniel. I mean, even Joseph, who was so great, you could at least say, well, he was doing divination, you know, which is against the law. But anyway, okay. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for our iniquities, for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and her people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. So there's that word again, desolate. So what's the desolation of the sanctuary? I think at least it means destruction. You know, the destruction of the sanctuary, of the temple. Who's coming in right now? Brother! Make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Did you get that? We don't expect you to listen to us. I don't expect you to listen to us because I'm a righteous guy or because we're righteous people. We're not. But because you're a merciful God. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. That's quite a prayer. If you ever want to learn something about how to pray, you might notice the prayers that you... Did you notice the prayers that were in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah? I hope you did. In fact, I hope you noticed the prayers that you find throughout the Bible. They tell you some things about how to pray, how to think, how to relate to God. All right, verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. The holy hill is Mount Zion. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. If Jerusalem and its temple are lying desolate, and he himself is somewhere in Mesopotamia or Persia, probably Mesopotamia, because he says that this guy was the chief over the land of Chaldea, you know. So he's probably in Mesopotamia, in the Babylonian area. Why does he say the time of the evening sacrifice? There is no temple when he's praying this prayer. And even if there were, he's like hundreds of miles away, you know.
But he knew what time the evening sacrifice was.
He knew his whole life, from his childhood up through his early youth, early young adulthood, was by the rhythm of these are the sacrifices of the temple. And so he knew. He lived his whole life by that same rhythm. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. What do you think that means? A word went out.
Working, I guess, to bring him back.
Okay. What do you think?
God heard his prayer.
God heard his prayer. So the word, you think is a word from God? It's like a decree from the boss himself? I think it was. And now, Gabriel has come to tell him the word, to give him the decree. I love this. I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. I'm going to let that percolate for a little while. How long has he been standing up for God? And how many times has he been within a hair's breadth of losing his life for God? And God's saying, yeah, I've been watching you the whole time. I've been close by you the whole time. Nothing bad will ever happen to you unless I allow it to come, and in that case it's good. I'll just steep in that for a little while. You are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. All right. Here it is. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. What's going to happen by the end of these 70 weeks?
Jesus is going to die.
Well, I believe you're right, but what does it say right here? So here's a couple of them. Finish the transgression. What does that mean? To finish the transgression. 1st of all, what's a transgression?
They turned away from God.
A transgression is a sin, specifically a sin by stepping over a line, by trespassing. A transgression. What transgression needs to be finished? What transgression do you think Daniel's been talking about? He just spent like a whole long prayer talking about the transgressions of the people of God in not obeying the law, worshiping other gods, not listening to the prophets, killing the prophets, right? So do you think that's the transgression that he's talking about? It's going to bring an end to? To me, that makes sense. You know, that's the most obvious answer. So to finish the transgression, but to go beyond that, to put an end to sin. What's the difference between putting an end to sin and finishing the transgression? What do you think?
Well, maybe finishing the transgression was for the past sin. To make an end of sin
with
the future, present and future.
Okay.
Would they be forgiven?
What do you mean by that?
All the transgression that they had against the God in sin, will God forgive them after this period of time?
Well, what this says is, to finish the transgression, that is like to bring it to its conclusion, which you mean to come to the place the transgression stops, you know. But then also to put an end to sin is, to me, is more than that. When you say, will transgression be forgiven? I mean, the answer to that, I think, is yes. Whatever transgression is, it will be forgiven for those who repent once this thing is done, you know. But, I mean, you know that good and well that when we're all said and done, we're going to go, Jesus, it's about Jesus. Not just because that's just the Sunday school answer to everything, but because it really is about Jesus. It really is. But before we jump to that conclusion, let's ask ourselves, okay, what does this mean? If the transgression is the long centuries of the people of Israel transgressing against their God by the ways that they did, what is this to put an end to sin? To put an end to sin. It's a very interesting word. It's not like the New Testament words that you and I know for sin. It's a word that means not just sin, like wrong things you do, ways that you disobey God and do ways that you pollute yourself or pollute His world, the ways that you and I defile ourselves or defile each other, you know. But also is a word that is used for sin offering. So that again and again throughout the Old Testament, this word is used to mean the animal that you offer. Well, that's not exactly the same thing that I'm talking about. Like you might remember in the book of Leviticus that it says that some things are for a peace offering and some things are for a sin offering, and so this is a sin offering. This is the word that means a sin offering. So, what does this mean? It might mean that it's putting an end to the sin offering. But what is going to happen is this is going to atone for iniquity. This event that's coming is going to cover over the iniquities of God's people. It's going to do something else. It's going to bring in an everlasting righteousness, it says. At the end of these 70 weeks, the vision and the prophets will be sealed. I don't even know what that means. Seems to mean that the Old Testament gift of prophecy will be done. There will be a New Testament prophecy. You'll read about it in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. And you can read about it in 1 Corinthians as well. But the Old Testament, the last of the Old Testament prophets was... Come on now. The last of the Old Testament prophets. There's actually one who was definitely a prophet, but you could not classify him as a New Testament prophet because he was dead by the time Jesus rose from the dead. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. I mean, John the Baptist even dressed like Elijah did. You know, he sort of played the role of, he was the end of Old Testament prophecy. Put a seal on both vision and prophet. You know, our Muslim friends say that Muhammad is the seal of the prophets. Did you know that? They say that Muhammad is the last prophet. But Jesus was a real prophet, and John the Baptist was too, and so was Abraham. So, you know, they say all of the people that we look at as prophets of the Old Testament, they say they were prophets, and Jesus was a prophet. But the Prophet Muhammad is the ultimate prophet. He's the seal of the prophets.
Where'd they get
him? Well, I don't know, but I think they got this idea of the seal of the prophets from right here. The seal of prophecy. I think that the seal of the prophets that was coming, the fulfillment of this prophecy, is John the Baptist. He's the last Old Testament prophet. He's the one that put an end to Old Testament prophecy. But where the Muslims got it from, I don't know. And then this, to anoint a most holy one. Now, I say most holy one, but my translation says most holy place at the end of verse 24.
the most holy.
And that's exactly what the Hebrew says. To anoint the most holy. And you don't have any way of knowing whether it's a place or a thing or a person. You know, so you have several translations right there, Brother Rick.
Well, in parentheses it says in the temple.
Okay. And which translation is that? That
it says
that.
The Living Bible. The rest of them are most holy. Most holy.
They say most holy. Yeah. So there's discussion among people about what most holy what, you know, because the Hebrew doesn't say. In my mind, it's very clearly the most holy person. To anoint is the word for anoint. Is the word that becomes the word Mashiach. It's Mashach. Mashiach is the anointed one, Messiah. To anoint a most holy one. So what will be accomplished by the end of the 70 weeks? The transgression of Israel will be finished. There'll be no more sin offering. Iniquity will be atoned for. And everlasting righteousness will be brought in. Old Testament prophecy will be done. And the Holy Messiah will be there. To me, it's just very clear. This is just prophecy of Jesus. And how some people turn it into a prophecy of something that's still going to happen in our future, I don't even get that. To me, it's very, very clear. This is a prophecy of the 70 weeks that's going to lead to Jesus the Messiah. And counting up the 70 weeks will explain to you why there was such a... You've heard again and again, there was such a messianic fervor going on when Jesus showed up. He was not the first one that claimed to be the Messiah. The people were called the Messiah. In fact, there were lots and lots and lots of people who claimed to be the Messiah. And most of them had to do with, like, this book of Daniel, and this story of 70 weeks. So we'll try and count up 70 weeks the best we can. So we better start with the question, what decree? He says, know this, verse 23, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word, that is decree, to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one. Now that word, an, that what they call the indefinite article, there's no article in Hebrew, okay? It's just anointed one, so the coming of anointed one. But anointed one means Messiah, Mashiach, to the coming of a Mashiach, is literally what it says. Coming of a Messiah. Although it doesn't say a Messiah, it just says Messiah. So the coming of Messiah. It's a literal translation. And then he's called the Prince. Have you ever heard of the Messianic King? Messiah was always assumed to be a king. We think of Messiah as being the same thing as Savior. We think of Messiah as being the same thing as Son of God. We think of Messiah as being the same thing as religious figure. That's what's in our mind. But for the Hebrews, when they heard the word Messiah, they thought king, anointed king. Because who did they think of was the first guy who was anointed that was so big in their minds, the anointed guy? Remember Samuel? Samuel went to Jesse's house with a flask of oil, saying, I'm going to anoint the next king. Yeah. And the anointing of David, and then each one of David's sons who became ruler was, before he became the king, he was anointed. And so always the Messiah was the anointed king in the line of David. Okay. So know this. From the decree or the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. So, back up for a second, okay? We better ask ourselves, first of all, what's the decree? What decree? Three options. Option number one. In 538 BC, Cyrus the Great, the first Persian emperor, the guy that Darius the Mede apparently worked for, he decreed that the Jews could return to Jerusalem. In fact, he decreed that everybody could go back to their homelands. So a lot of people think that may be the decree, the word. But Darius the Great, the son of Cyrus the Great, he also issued a decree about 18 years later, saying the Jews can go back and rebuild their city. Although they had gone back, they had not rebuilt their city. If you remember the whole story of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, you know. But then a further emperor named Artaxerxes issued another decree, and it was a decree that actually got something done. It was a decree that sent Ezra back. Okay? And that happened in 457 BC. So you can see over the course of, 100 years, there were several or three different decrees. But interestingly enough, if you quote 70 weeks of years from 457 BC, you know what you end up with? 30 AD. Which very likely was the year that Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again. There's some discussion about that. There's some debate. So you might have heard some people say, no, actually he began his ministry in 30 AD and he was crucified in 33 AD. I don't know if you've heard that.
Mm-hmm.
Others folks would say he began his ministry in 27 AD and was crucified in 30 AD. It gets pretty deep in the weeds, too, when it comes to deciding what that's all about. I do want to take notice of the fact that there are two different ways of translating the Hebrew here, okay? So that in my English Standard Version, it says, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, period. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time, period. So that's the way my English Standard Version reads. I wonder how that verse reads in your New King James.
What is it?
It's verse 25. But read the punctuation also, though, so we'll know, be sure to know where the sentence ends.
This is Daniel chapter 9.
Daniel 9, verse 25.
Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome
times. So, the second word, weeks, there's a period after that in your translation.
7 weeks and 62 weeks.
Period.
Semicolon.
Okay. Thank you. So, do you see the difference, or do you hear the difference? Did you guys get that? I wonder how you're also reading a New King James. What does the Living Bible say here? Oh, can we? Yeah, please.
9 years plus 434 years of the time of that command was given to rebuild Jerusalem.
Okay. Okay. Very good. Very good. Thank you.
So and then New International says there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens.
Okay. Thank you. So you see what the Living Bible did. It just turned it right into years. Well, we can understand it. But of course, the Hebrew says sevens or weeks. Hi. It's okay. So literally, Hebrew is weeks, and doesn't ever say weeks of years, and it doesn't actually literally say weeks. It says sevens. You know. Which we, the Hebrew language is very condensed. Okay, there's an awful lot of what you have to just sort of supply from the very limited information that the Hebrew language gives you. But what's interesting is that in all of your translations, they all agreed in saying that. There shouldn't be a period after there shall be 7 weeks after the coming of the Messiah or anointed one. And that you shouldn't start a new sentence and then say then for 62 weeks. See, because the way the English Standard Version reads, it sounds like Messiah's coming after 7 weeks, and then comes 62 weeks, and then something else will happen. You know, you don't see that. Because your translation doesn't read that way, but mine does. But mine does say in the in the margin, it gives an alternate reading, which agrees with the translation that you guys have, which actually is the correct reason. So what I have up here is two different translations. Okay, either 70 weeks of years to the Messiah, or 7 weeks of years to the Messiah, and then 62 more weeks, and then something else. Or it's 7 plus, I don't know why I have 63 here, it should be 7 plus 62. 7 plus 62 weeks to the Messiah. And I think this is the correct way. It's the way your translation puts it. And it's the way your translation puts it. It's just not the way my translation puts it. You know. So the question then would be, why would it read this way? Why would he just come out and say 69 weeks? Why would he say 7 plus 62 weeks? If each week is a week of years, 7 weeks of years would be how many years, Rick?
49 years. Yeah.
What happened every 49 years? According to the law of Moses. Remember, every seventh year was a Sabbath year? And the seventh Sabbath year ended up being, or at the end of the seventh Sabbath year, ended up being a super Sabbath, the Jubilee, when all the slaves went free, all the property returned. I think that what's in here is this is a way of God saying to the Jewish people who are reading that he has the Jubilee, the freedom, the restoration of his people in mind. And so he just took 7 weeks and added it to 62 weeks. I can't think of any other good explanation for why it would happen that way. Now, people have gone nuts trying to explain it. You know, but if you just sort of look at the history and say, well, what happened 49 years after any one of these decrees? You know, people get their history books out and they start flipping back and forth. You know, say, what happened? What happened? What happened? And yet you're just chasing yourself in circles because there's no one thing that clearly happened that would be like the coming of a Messiah, of an anointed one. Whereas, if what it is 7 plus 62 to let you know that the coming of the Messiah is Jubilee for the people of God, Remember what Jesus said when he came to the synagogue in Capernaum? He said, "It's written, I am anointed with the Spirit of God to proclaim liberty to the captives." He sort of started talking about this, he reading this prophecy from Isaiah that goes back to the Jubilee thing, okay? So the Messiah is Jubilee, okay? I know we use Jubilee to mean like Jamboree, but it's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. It's a much older idea, Jubilee. So, any questions or thoughts about that?
And he did say, "And this day is prophesied."
Yes. Yes. Exactly right. So, but of course, he was talking about the prophecy of Isaiah that he was reading from.
Mm-hmm.
But he was more than that. He was a fulfillment of all the prophecies, you know.
He's talking about himself.
Yes. Yes. So.
And he was the Jubilee.
Yes. Exactly right. That's the whole point, I believe, of that whole thing, the 7 and the 62. Okay. So, but we're not done reading yet. Okay. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. What is all that mean? That's crazy. What's it talking about? Let me just share with you what one guy said, which is the best explanation I've run across in years and years and years. It just makes a lot of sense to me. Some of what I'll be reading, we'll be reading from the King James Version, so it'll sound close to what you guys have, the New King James. Okay, so this is verse 25 again. All right, chapter 9. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times." And he goes on and he talks about it. From the going forth of the commandment, from the 7th year of King Artaxerxes in 457 B.C., when by his commandment Ezra began the work of completing the restoration of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Like we read about when we were studying Ezra and Nehemiah. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. From the time of 457 B.C., according to the best chronology, there were just 69 weeks of years, that is 483 years, to the baptism of Jesus Christ in A.D. 27, when he first began to preach and execute the office of the Messiah. So, that's pretty amazing. Even in troublous times, he says this refers to the difficulties, obstacles, and delays that the Jews met in building the city of Jerusalem until they finally rebuilt the wall in the time of Nehemiah. But even after that, they had trouble. They never had any peace or security. They had a little bit of time where they actually ruled themselves, but even that, it was constant turmoil. There never was a time of peace like those idyllic years when Solomon was king and everything seemed to be just settled. It hasn't been that way. So then verse 26, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." So this is he comments. After 62 weeks, that's 62 weeks, verse 26 does not include the 7 weeks of verse 25, but 7 weeks precedes the 62 weeks to equal the 69 weeks of verse 25. During the 7 weeks, the temple, the streets, and the wall of Jerusalem were restored. So it goes on, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Christ was not cut off for himself, but as an offering to the Jews who rejected him. After 40 years of hearing the gospel preached by Jesus and his witnesses, the Jewish nation was cut off from God together with the temple offerings. The Hebrew word for not for himself can also be translated will be no more. The word for cut off here relates to the Messiah's death, cut off their relationship to God. Paul uses this same language in Romans 11 to describe both the Gentiles and the Jews in their relationship to Christ as the olive tree. And we'll be talking about that, not this Sunday, but next Sunday. Romans chapter 11. So, by the good grace of God, that's where we are. It says, and the people of the prince, he says, the Roman legions under their general Titus, the son of Emperor Vespasian, unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. That means Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. In the midst of the week, or in the middle of the week, Christ preached for no more than 3 years, or from AD 27 to 30. Then, by his sacrifice on the cross, he fulfilled the sacrificial requirements of the law. He goes on and says about the term, the overspreading of abominations. This refers to the abomination of desolations, the bringing of ensigns and standards of the pagan Romans into the temple. Like Antiochus Epiphanes of the Seleucids profaning the temple that had been rebuilt in the time of Darius the Great, same thing, except worse. Titus, the Roman destroyer of Herod's temple, profaned this obsolete building in AD 70. This destruction manifested the prior profanation of the temple by the Jews who rejected the Messiah. This made God's justice visible to the whole world. And what he means by manifested the profanation of the temple. Is there anything that Jesus ever did to show you his belief that the temple was being defiled?
When he went in there and
cleansed the temple. Yeah, yeah. He thought that the Jews themselves, they were desolating the temple. They were defiling the temple. Okay. All of that is just to say that this seems to me to be a very clear prophecy of the coming of the Messiah and the end of, well, the end of the transgressions, the end of the Old Covenant, the end of national Israel. And now Israel has become a chosen people of God from among the nations. Excuse me. In other words, what Titus did to the temple in AD 70 was just the fulfillment of what Jesus prophesied 40 years earlier when he cleansed the temple. And all of this was prophesied by Daniel hundreds of years prior. To me, this makes completely good sense. It actually fits almost to the year. And it seems to me to be a definite prophecy of the Messiah from hundreds of years in advance. So, what do y'all think? You're allowed to say, I don't know, I would have to think a whole lot more about this.
I'm not really sure.
Yeah.
I mean, it seems to make sense.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, you mean,
you have it drilled in your head because of the tribulation.
Well, yeah, I understand. I understand. Trust me, I had that drilled in my head. although I've been backing those screws out for a number of years now.
But that was the last temple, right? That was destroyed in the
in AD 70, yeah.
Mm-hmm. They're not building another one now.
There are some people who say they're going to blow up the Dome of the Rock and build another temple there. And then they say that's the fulfillment of prophecy. There's all kinds of things that people, that prophecy experts say, you know. I don't think it's going to happen. If it does, we'll have World War III, you know. But we'll see. We'll see. Any other thoughts, questions? Okay, so let me ask you guys for a little bit of mercy about something, okay? For the next few weeks, as Monica is still really disabled, and she has got to get herself back on her feet and back functioning before school starts, or she's going to have a problem. We're going to have a problem. I would like to just stop leading Bible studies. Unless you want to get together every Wednesday night and you just bring your Bible questions or whatever, I can take an hour and do that. I can't spend hours preparing. You know what I'm saying? Or I can, because it's my job, but I'm asking for a little bit of mercy. Because I really need to help Monica for at least like the next month or so. Are you all okay with that? I appreciate it. I appreciate it very much. That little alarm that you heard go off on my phone, that was telling me it's time to give Monica her medicine. So I had to go home and do that. If you forgive me. I mean, I don't have to go give to her. I can call her and tell her. But anyway, any other questions, thoughts, or whatever?
I know it takes a lot to Bible study together. Mm-hmm. And if you've got things going on around you, it's hard to concentrate.
Yeah.
To give a good Bible study.
Yeah.
So, yeah. You're doing the right thing.
Well, appreciate that.
I mean, not that Bible studies aren't good, but
sure.
I think you should concentrate on that.
She's, she's my girl, so that's all I can say. What do y'all want to pray for us?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for this time of you. We set apart to read your Bible and to study your Bible, and we just pray that you continue to bless us for doing that, and just continue to guide us and protect us. And we just ask that you continue to touch us, Pastor Chris. And his leadership and his Bible study, and just guide him, and just be with Monica and strengthen her, and just take the pain away from her. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.